Well, it's a joy and a privilege to be with you all this morning. I'm very grateful for the kind invitation to come and to take part in this Thornwell Lecture Series on the Book of Judges. I want to bring you warm greetings from the fledgling little ARP church up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church. We've got a little group of families there trying to reach the downtown core area, which in the city of Grand Rapids is quite a church city. But there's one area of downtown that historically has been Roman Catholic and has not had a Protestant church in over 50 years. Even though it's sort of a Bible belt of the Midwest, there still are some pockets where it's great to plant a church. Well, last week you heard from Michael Kruger how in the field of New Testament studies, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, or at least some in relation to the hidden gospels. And that really epitomizes, in some ways, the decline of Christianity broadly in the West. And certainly, while God's kindness and goodness is so evident all around us, I think we'd all say that there's an awareness, we have a sense of a darkening of our culture. Men, women, and children are turning more and more to do what is right in their own eyes. We're still riding the heights of prosperity in the West. We're riding the accumulated capital of previous generations. But things are in a decline. And we see a dramatic shift from fathers to sons. In fact, if you could say, there's really a brazenly anti-truth, anti-Christian spirituality that is rising. Consider this summary of a CNN piece from 5 days ago. Not just a little while before that, there was a music contest in Europe called the Eurovision Music Contest, sort of like American Idol. Well, the author of this piece, with CNN's blessing, after lambasting Russia's deeply conservative views on marriage, noted that Tom Neuwirth, an Austrian, who also goes by the name Conchita Wurst, had a message for Putin. We are unstoppable. CNN said this, Conchita demolishes our conception of femininity and masculinity. She is an individual creation. She is Neuwirth's creation come to life. Well, the Russians blasted back that the bearded girl, the transvestite and hermaphrodite, Conchita Wurst, serves as propaganda for moral decay. One Russian politician said this, there are no more men or women in Europe, just it. Well, CNN responded that the people who voted for the new Eurovision champion show that they are very consciously throwing their support behind someone who represents openness, inclusiveness, and the possibility of becoming a human being that may not conform to the standards set by others. With that, European television viewers send a message to Putin, to Russia, and to all the people who would like to fight to keep the world from changing. And they put Conchita in her full-length evening gown with her bearded face right in the middle of that battlefield. Friends, Conchita is not merely a West or Euro versus Russia geopolitical phenomenon. She is at the same time really an emblem of the new West in relation to Christianity. A West that is willing to do much to give a Sunni fundamentalism space to eradicate Christianity in the Middle East, while turning a blind eye and deaf ear to Christians across much of the Middle East. There is a massive generational shift that is taking place. And whether we consider Firefox, Duck Dynasty, Chick-fil-A, evangelical bakers, florists, and printers being charged with hate crimes, the message of Conchita is clear. Just as a vast cultural transition is clear, and that within a generation, from fathers to sons. How has this happened? Weren't we just at Andy Griffith and the Beverly Hillbillies? Where the gospel was once prominent in Europe and North America, now the culture of Conchita is prominent. And increasing numbers are doing what is right in their own eyes. And the results on an earthly level are increasing in their ugliness in the West. Whether it's bearded women, the devastation of families, a sense of growing political corruption, violence in our society, and death. And so what should we do? What should we do in the face of this? Should we become quietists? Should we start up a super PAC? Should we abandon the West and all go move to some remote part of Mongolia or Chile and set up a new monasticism or a new Puritan-like colony? No. Where we need to begin is by being still and listening to God. We need to hear again His relevant, His inerrant, His powerful word. We need to hear His voice. We need to listen and by His grace have our eyes opened to see things as they really are, and then to act and to do what He is calling us to. This is what we're going to do this morning as we look to the book of Judges. And since we're really starting into the book this morning, we're going to survey the opening two chapters, and then we'll zoom in on the first judge, Othniel. As you turn to the book of Judges, let me begin by reminding you the wider context of this book. Through the Pentateuch, God has shown His covenant mercies and faithfulness. We know right up to the redemption of the people from Egypt. God has shown them His salvation. He has shown them that His arm is mighty to save. He has taught His people that sin requires atonement that they cannot make, but that He will provide through perfect sacrifice. He is teaching them that they need deliverance and Him as their deliverer. God has given them His good and holy law as a rule of new obedience, of thankful living. God has blessed them with every blessing. He's called them now to serve as instruments of His justice and judgment against the nations of Canaan, and at the same time bring them into this promised earthly inheritance of the land. God has called them to glorify and to enjoy Him, and to enjoy His blessings to His glory. In the book of Joshua, we read of the first phase of conquest of the land, and we saw there Joshua being called by God, "Be strong and courageous." And Joshua, by grace, following God's command. And by the end of the book of Joshua, at Joshua's death, the conquest is not yet complete. And that brings us here to the book of Judges. We're going to read together as we begin, chapters 1, verse 1 through 26. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the Canaanites, to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise would go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek at Bezek and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. But the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Well, as we read through these verses, the book opens up with this continuing conquest. The people are following God's command to execute judgment on the Canaanite nations. Their inheritance of the land is coming into being. And in those opening verses, we see this somewhat strange account of this ruler, Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Bezek, as this first tribal area here is conquered. This man known for his cruelty, maiming men so that they could not hold a sword, so they couldn't run. And the same justice comes to him. He's humbled before God and dies. And so we see this a picture that the men of Judah are following God's commands. They're pursuing what God has called them to. They're defeating the foe. A subset of that is Caleb, in verse 11. There we see this attack against the inhabitants of Debir. And who do we see there? Caleb. Well, if you flip back to the book of Joshua, how old is Caleb at this point? He's over 85 years old. And he's still going. He's pursuing the glory of God. He's pursuing what God has called him to. And so what do we see? Caleb going, leading the attack. He challenges, he encourages the men. He says, "He who attacks the city and captures it, I'll give him my daughter as a wife." Who takes up the challenge? This man, Othniel. He takes up the challenge. He's a nephew of Caleb. Takes up this good challenge. It's a good challenge. And he boldly goes into battle for God's glory and for the blessing of marriage to the daughter of Caleb. And Aksah's quite the woman, isn't she? She's quite the lady. Take a look at the passage, what it says there. She is given in marriage to Othniel as a reward for his bravery. She comes to her new husband, and she urges him, "Ask my father for some land. Ask him for some inheritance." Well, she knows that her daddy loves her. with a generous love. She knows that her father is a man who has pursued God's call to the holy execution of justice and to godly judgment with a passion. She knows that her father, Caleb, is wholehearted in his pursuit of God's call. She knows that God is giving them this land as a blessed inheritance. And Aksa acts as someone who knows the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the lavish love of God, and has seen this exemplified in her warrior father. And so she comes to her father, and she asks, she says, "You've given me this land. Can you also give me a spring of water, springs of water?" And her father gives her double of what she's asked for, the upper and lower springs of water. What picture we have here is a picture of faithfulness, of beauty, of a relationship in a family, of a father who's raised his daughter and protected her and taught her the greatness of God's goodness. And she's taken hold of that with eagerness. But as we move along through the following verses, cracks are beginning to show. There's conquest in the hill country, but not quite entirely. Why is it that the technology of iron chariots is too much for the people? Was it a failure of nerve? Certainly it wasn't, because God in his sovereign power could not give them victory. Divinely inspired narration here leaves us to muse that something is off here. Something is going awry, and it's not God. Caleb receives another honorable mention in verse 9. In the following verses there, stands in contrast with verse 19, where the iron chariots have stopped a tribe. Caleb and his company gain victory against the sons of Anak, the giants of the land. And then again, we turn to the Benjamites. They're noted for their failure. The house of Joseph, you have this account of this man they meet coming out of the city, the deal they make. They give him a free pass to leave. It's not the same as Rahab in Jericho. This man does not want to become part of the covenant people of God. He's not repenting. He's not joining the covenant people of God. Rather, this man is allowed to go and establish a new pagan city. There are cracks. Something is starting to go awry. And as we read on in verses 27 through 36, this becomes a steady refrain. What do we read there? Well, just to skim through, we won't read all of those verses, but look at verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco. 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And so we see a pattern of failure setting in, of incompletion. What was it? The land was beautiful. The land was prosperous. Was it that they were growing comfortable? Was it that to pursue God's commands fully was hard, was painful, potentially dangerous? We don't know exactly, but the pattern is clear. A wholehearted commitment that we see by God's grace in Caleb is ebbing away in the people. And God rebukes them. Chapter 2. What do we see there? Chapter 2, verse 1. I just want to read those verses with you, verse 1 through 5. In response to this failure, disobedience. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. The Lord comes and rebukes them. He rebukes them for having divided hearts. What's the response? Well, there's weeping. There's, it seems, a real repentance. People are crying about this. And they offer sacrifices to God. But what's missing? They fail to execute. They're hearing God's word. They're responding to God's word with their own words. They're responding to God's word with emotion, but they're not responding to God's word with their lives, with their actions. You see, real repentance is displayed not in weeping. It's not displayed in apology, as appropriate as those might be. It's displayed in a changed life. And this is missing. What do we read next? Well, Joshua's death is recounted. It's the end of a generation. Read the verses there. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Cracks are beginning to widen. The decay is setting in further. There was this repentance, but it was not a repentance in action or in deed. And now we read Joshua has died. This generation, they knew the mighty works of God. They knew who God was. And in fact, they had pursued, to some extent, service to him. But what about their children? What happens? There's a failure here. There's a failure of fathers and mothers in raising sons and daughters. There's a failure in instruction, in discipline, and nurture. A new generation rises, it says, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Well, certainly this new generation, they knew something about God, undoubtedly. Sacrifices are being made. They've heard the stories of deliverance from Egypt. They know intellectually who God is, but they're not characterized by living faith. They're not characterized by new life. They're not characterized by delight in God and his grace. They're not characterized by the pursuit of communion with God, love for him. They're not characterized by a passion for dedicated holiness and thankful obedience. Why not? Well, there's a disconnect here. Not only have the fathers had divided hearts and not pursued God wholeheartedly in their calling in the land, but apparently that's also reflected on the way fathers have dealt with their children. And so things are crumbling further. The new generation, 2 verses 11 through 15, what were they like? The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, but went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. This new generation, the sons, one generation, they're idolaters. Their hearts are far from God. They're worshiping the idols of the land. They're engaging in the fertility rites and cults, the prostitution, everything else that was part of this culture. They're serving these idols, these gods that their fathers have failed to eradicate from the land. We see God's mercy, verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges. And this is really this survey of the entire book that the writer now brings us to, the pattern of the entire book of Judges. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. They didn't drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. It's a hard downward spiral here. Even as God in mercy sends deliverers to call them back and to deliver them from the weight of what God is allowing, the stresses, the pressures, the burden that God is allowing through these hostile peoples in the land. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will not no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly. And he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. God was testing their hearts, seeing their response to the situation. Well, this brings us then to Judges 3 as we move through this narrative, through this pattern. A pattern and narrative which is God's view on what's happening. Nothing's hidden from his sight. He's ruling and reigning over all. These are his covenant people that he's seeing, watching. And he's inspired the penmen of Judges to record this for us. Well, Judges chapter 3 really transitions and recaps a little bit in the opening verses. It says, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, 3 verse 1. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. There's a list of the nations there. They're for the testing of Israel, verse 4, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among these people. And how do they do on the test? Verse 6. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Pattern of the fathers to the sons, that multi-generational pattern. What do we see now as part of that pattern? Not only a failure to teach, a failure to nurture, a failure for fathers themselves to be wholehearted in the pursuit of the Lord's call, but as well we see a failure to instruct them in the beauty of marriage, what God has called for a covenant marriage. And they're being unequally yoked, and the fruits of that, again, are becoming evident as the people sink and become more enmeshed and enslaved in their sin. Things are pretty dark. Things are pretty low spiritually. 3 verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They're evil in the sight of the Lord. God looks at his people and says, they're evil. They forgot the Lord their God. They're no longer thinking about the holy God who has redeemed them, who's blessed them, who's lavished his love on them. It's a distant memory at best. They're serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. God is angry with them. And he sells them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. It's really a play on words. It means Cushan, double wickedness. It's king of Mesopotamia. We don't know exactly where, perhaps in the area of Syria, perhaps a little further in into Mesopotamia. But this foreign king is allowed by God to conquer the land. And so things are now turned completely upside down, aren't they? Here are the people whose God has called to conquer and to receive inheritance, to execute his justice, to love his holiness, to delight in him. They're doing evil, they're far from God, and now God is allowing them to be conquered by a man who is doubly evil, doubly wicked. And so they're beneath this weight of suffering and distress. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, at least some sense of awareness, some sense of memory of who God is, and in their distress, in their suffering, and this weight that God has placed upon them, finally crying out to God again. And the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. The Lord acted in grace and mercy. It's God's unilateral action here. His unilateral action. He raises up a man for their deliverance, for their salvation. This man is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We've heard about him already, haven't we? Back in chapter 1. Othniel had given this promise, this encouragement. Whoever takes this city, whoever goes for it, he's going to marry my daughter. And who was there? Othniel. We don't know much about him. He's pretty nondescript from this passage. All we really know about him is he was a man who took seriously and took hold of God's call with the encouragement of an older believer, Caleb. Caleb laid out this challenge, this call before him of God to take up God's calling, to take it up wholeheartedly, and Othniel did that. Unlike other judges, we know some, Samson was strong. others were wise and astute. Othniel, we don't really know anything about him. Aside from that, he did this, and he's blessed with this spunky wife who sees the generosity of God and delights in it, and was raised by this godly man, Caleb. It's God's grace at work in both Aksa and in Othniel. It's very clear from the passage, it's God who has raised them up, raised him up. But God has used others as instruments in faithfulness by grace to do so. And so God takes Othniel now, and he uses him to become a deliverer. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. Isn't that interesting? But the first thing that we read there is certainly he's a deliverer. But what is he doing first? Well, the people are crying out to God saying, look at the situation. The situation here is awful. We are suffering under this king of double wickedness. This evil, evil man has swept in to oppress us. And they're crying out to God. God delivers them by sending a man to be the judge of the people of Israel. You see, the problem was not Cushan-Rishathaim. He was not the problem. And for us, the problem is not the culture or economic decline or whatever it may be. So, what do we see here? Othniel is raised up. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He judges Israel. He's a leader among the people to seek to lead them, to draw them back, to minister to them God's word, to bring them to the Lord. And then we read, he went out to war. What's Othniel doing again? He's taking up that calling. We see an Othniel here, finally, is a man raised up by God's grace. And he is pursuing once again with wholeheartedness God's call, God's claim. And the Lord gives this king of Mesopotamia into his hand. His hand prevails over this king of double wickedness. So one man is used instrumentally, powerfully, in a wonderful way. And what's the result? As Othniel is used, he's raised up by God to lead. Peace, rest is brought to the people and to the land. For 40 years, they had rest. And then he died. What are some concluding applications as we look at this sweep? And as we think about our own culture, how should this impact us? Well, first of all, we need to have our eyes opened up to the reality of what sin is in the sight of God. It's defiling for us before him. It is wickedness. It is evil. It is an offense to the holy God who has created us. We need to have our eyes opened to its enslaving nature, that it is destructive, it leads to death. We cannot live with divided hearts and think that we can get away with it. You may play games with sin, but God will not and does not. Look at this spiritual apostasy, this pattern of decline to darkness and the misery that comes from the pursuit of sin in the book of Judges. It's exactly the same pattern that we see in our Western world today, and sadly in denominations and churches. These earthly consequences, the misery that comes about as a result, is appointed by God in his perfect holiness. It's a pain and appointments that cries to us to wake up. And it's only a small picture of the eternal consequences of God's anger against sin. Secondly, we also see that in our own strength, we will not and cannot defeat the enemy of sin and what it brings with it. Judah could not win against the iron chariots, just as the people could not pull themselves out of their downward spiral. And in this package as well, we see this sober reality that a generational downward spiral again begins with partial obedience, a divided heart, where comfort and peace take priority over devotion to God, over following his revealed will. Quickly, generational decline sets in. The end is apostasy. So God desires, and he calls us to passionate pursuit of total obedience. And as we see in this passage, he's testing the people in the days of Judges, just as he's testing us. He looks down from heaven and he sees the hearts of men. He sees our hearts. And so he can ask the question, will you serve God fully with an undivided heart on the job, in your family, in your church? God is testing us, and to every appearance in our culture, the tests are getting starker and stronger. What are you doing? What will you do? How will you walk before him? And fourth, the marvelous reality. Marvelous reality displayed in this passage. All this decline, this wickedness, this suffering, this misery, it's very clear. God is God. God is God. He is sovereign in majesty and power. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He rules over all. He is just. He is holy. And it is this same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who unilaterally delivers. His grace is utterly undeserved. His grace is free, and it's sufficient. And so we see God placing here in his providence, in his wisdom, he's giving us, this his word, this account of this man Othniel. We see here in Othniel a sinner, a man who's saved by grace, who's raised up by God to steady faithfulness, just as God has done with his uncle Caleb, his wife Aksa. We see that God can transform. Othniel was no different than anyone else in his generation of his own accord, but it was God who made that gracious difference. And he's used by God in a wonderful way. But even better than that, Othniel as a judge deliverer really points us forward, doesn't it? Prophetically, down the line of redemptive history, he points us forward to the fact that a much greater deliverer is needed. That deliverer is God himself. The Lord raised him up. The Lord delivered the people through Othniel. But it points us to Jesus Christ, the far greater judge deliverer. Jesus is the God-man, our once for all Savior, deliverer. And the day is coming that he will come as the once for all judge deliverer. And he will bring rest and peace that endures for eternity. And so this passage encourages us, look to the triune God, the God who gives all the grace that we need in Jesus Christ, who enables us to live in repentance and faith, to grow in that grace. It's through God that we can do valiantly. We can do valiantly against the sin in our own lives. By God's grace, victories can be won, and there's complete atonement and forgiveness. Through God's grace, great victories can be won for the kingdom of God. Think of how God used Caleb, then his daughter, and Othniel. And there's the middle of this circumstance where you'd say things are pretty bleak. There's real beauty. There's really something marvelous taking place here. God's grace is sufficient for us to be faithful in proclaiming his word, in evangelizing, in shepherding. God's grace is sufficient for us to take areas that perhaps have grown into weed patches in our lives, perhaps in our families or in our church. God's grace is sufficient for us to pursue faithfulness in church discipline and shepherding and proclamation, to be faithful on the job. His grace is sufficient for us to pursue real repentance. Not just saying that we're sorry. Not just being moved by a great sermon and then going on as if nothing has happened. And then for our great encouragement in this passage, God shows us the blessedness of walking in his ways. The blessedness of faithfulness. Every time we see Caleb, and this is the last time we see him in these chapters, Caleb is pursuing God with joy, with vigor, right into his old age. And we see the blessedness of faithfulness, and the blessedness of that also in his daughter and son-in-law. They're taking hold of God's promises, and they're coming into his inheritance. Here they're coming into his inheritance in the physical land. It's just a picture, of course, of the fullness of the reality of their inheritance. Inheritance of God himself, communion with him, and all that was to come. Today in heavenly glory, Caleb, Othniel, and Aksa are delighting in the triune God, worshiping him. Their faith is made sight. They are rejoicing in Christ, delighting in him, giving thanks for the way he used them in the mystery of his love to be instruments for his glory. Is that your desire? That you would glorify him and praise him and delight in him? As we look at our own lives, there's so much, undoubtedly, that fits the other pattern we see in these chapters. But again, the answer is in coming to Jesus, finding all we need in him, and then in him to go and to do, to follow in the footsteps of our Savior and in the examples that he has given us in his grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the riches of your word, this sweep of these opening chapters. God, as we look at our own day, it seems like wickedness is triumphing. Evil is proliferating. We are weak. We're small. We see struggles in our churches, in our homes, in our own hearts. Lord, we know that as we look at our nations, at our churches, at our families, there's much for you to be displeased with. We ourselves are defiled by our own sin. So, God, we cry out to you. We cry out to your dear Son, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are the perfect deliverer, the perfect Savior deliverer, the perfect Judge deliverer. We pray, O triune God, that you would rule in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, give us a faith that delights in you and that pursues your glory with passion, regardless of what may happen around us, that loves you. Lord, give us a delight in you that would enable us to be servants of gospel proclamation to the Conchita followers of our generation all around us. Lord, we pray that you would revive your church, that you would bless us in your grace and mercy. And we thank you that this morning, and as we worship today, we again are seeing your goodness. You are coming to us by your word. And we thank you for that, for the great mystery of your love. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.